Well, it's a great blessing to be here tonight and to be a part of this and to have shared, obviously, with the men all these years of serving the Lord together in class and learning to love our Lord Jesus Christ, learning to celebrate the Word of God as a gift from God, learning to study it in detail, in depth, and to teach it to others. And what a privilege it's been to be a part of that. And I would echo Tim's statement earlier that there are few pleasures in life for me that are greater than working with the team of the men that we have to teach in this seminary. And nearly as great would be the students and the privilege and joy and delight of serving them. And so, gentlemen, I want to address you tonight. The congregation is here and the Word of God is for all of us, but I especially preach to the graduates scattered among us in our midst this evening. And to do that, I want to take our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this evening. Paul's very familiar words in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. Say it again. I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. Now, if Spurgeon said that today, I'm afraid that he would be a very lonely voice. In fact, he was a bit of a lonely voice in his own era when he said that. However, a voice that joins in harmony with Spurgeon on that subject is the voice of the Apostle Paul here in our text. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the sad truth is, men, as you complete your course here at Shepherd Seminary Africa, and as you go out into ministry, you go into a broader evangelical church environment that is, in truth, frantically looking for other methods of converting, quote-unquote, men, rather than the simple preaching of the gospel. Those other methods perhaps start on the periphery with some superficial things. For example, church buildings are designed to look like shopping malls and corporate headquarters so that people, when they go to church, won't feel like they're going to church. On the inside, those buildings are laid out to remind people of stage shows and coffee houses and things like that. Perhaps more concerning than reimagined buildings are the reimagined preachers and the reimagined sermons that those preachers preach in those buildings. Today's other means of converting sinners include preachers whose interests are, well, as trivial and as worldly as yours were before you came to Christ. The sermon that that man preaches in that building consists of light humor, self-help mottos, sprinkled with some sports references and maybe some video clips from Hollywood showing on gigantic screens. In fact, it hardly feels like church at all most of the time because the preacher, the message, and the ethos are all brazenly worldly. Now, all these new means of converting, quote-unquote, sinners, reveal many things about the broader church environment that you men are stepping into as you graduate. Most importantly, I believe, it exposes the fact that many churches today and many pastors today are controlled by a systemic doubt in the saving power of God and the saving power of His good news. For them, there is no gospel if there are no gimmicks. That's the mentality. And that appalling unbelief, because that's what it is, that appalling unbelief in the power of God to save the sinner through the plain message of the preaching of the cross has led many churches to resort to what are frankly infantile stunts, like having the preacher wear a Superman suit and fly into the pulpit on invisible wires. It's been done, trust me. It's childish stuff, an adult version of flannel graphs and puppets. And accompanying the Barnum and Bailey kind of circus mentality is the idea that the most effective way to evangelize worldly people is not merely to entertain them and wow them, but is on the personal level to be worldly yourself. If they like me, so the thinking goes, they will like Jesus. But to get them to like me, I will have to be as unlike Jesus as they are. That's the thinking. If you pay attention to the cool voices in the church today, men, worldliness will be the key. You are told that worldliness is the key to effective gospel ministry. But as you know, that scheme has led to some very predictable and indeed quite sad consequences. For example, it has become painfully clear that pastors whose evangelistic tactic is to flirt with the world, well, inevitably they become worldly themselves, don't they? We've seen it repeatedly. Pastors who push the boundaries, for example, in their sermons in public are inevitably living beyond God's boundaries in private. Always. The culture has evangelized them better than they have evangelized the culture. Pastors who have determined to know nothing among you but the world and the world not crucified, of course they end up entrapped in the very sins that God has commissioned them to preach against. The second unintended consequence of adopting entertainment and worldliness as the keys to successful ministry has been worldly people, not just worldly pastors, but a worldly pew, worldly people in the pew. If the church's ethos, if its music and its message and its evangelism are all crafted to promote and coddle a sense of worldliness, then it's hardly shocking that the congregation will eventually reflect exactly that. You usually hit the target you're aiming at, and a lot of churches have hit it. Now, thankfully, in contrast to all of that, this text tells us that a cool image and an entertaining tomfoolery, that those things are not the keys to successful gospel ministry. Rejoice and be glad, men. Those are not the keys to successful gospel ministry. If we let God speak through the mouth of the Apostle Paul here, then indeed Spurgeon was right when he said, I do not look to any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening by God of their ears to hear it. At Shepherd's Seminary, we have spent 4 years molding and shaping that motto into you, the simple preaching of the gospel. And as the crowning moment of those 4 long, arduous years, let me give you one last instruction, one last charge to God-honoring, faithful ministry. Faithful and fruitful, as Dave rightly said it a moment ago. As we look at these verses that we've just read, we will find 3 keys to successful gospel ministry. 3 keys. Paul informs all current pastors and all soon-to-be pastors that success in gospel ministry depends on 3 things. A weak message, a weak messenger, and a powerful God. If you want success in gospel ministry, you need an apparently weak message, the offensive but saving message of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want success in gospel ministry, secondly, you will need a weak messenger. Not a cool, market-savvy hipster, but a weak messenger. And thirdly, if you aspire to success in gospel ministry, you need a powerful, saving God. That's the formula for a successful ministry as Paul lays it out here in our text. Weak message, weak messenger, and powerful God. Let's start with the weak message. And if you're taking notes, please write the word weak in inverted commas. And that's because the message, of course, is not weak at all. It only appears to be weak. The gospel of sin and repentance and Christ crucified for sinners is, from all worldly perspectives, a weak, ineffective, and indeed offensive message. However, according to our text, it is the first key to successful gospel ministry. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is, of course, a continuation of Paul's argument in chapter 1, that any attempt to update or improve the gospel with human wisdom, philosophy, or crafty communication techniques is actually something that will dilute and defile the gospel. All attempts at improvement unintentionally but irreversibly strip the true gospel of its saving power. It was now several years into the Corinthian church plant, as Paul writes, and in his absence, this congregation was slipping backwards into theological and indeed moral immaturity. They wanted to, on the theological side, they wanted to dress the gospel up in finer clothes. For them, the ruffles and the lace and the silk of Greek oratory. They were more worried about philosophical style points than they were about genuine conversion of souls. And what they failed to grasp in all of their confusion on that issue is that the weak, plain simplicity of Paul's preaching had actually been the key to his gospel success in Corinth. He says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Calvin said it best about verse 2. He wrote this. He said, this is a beautiful verse. I like that. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no better way to describe that than what Calvin said. This is a beautiful verse. The Corinthians denigrated the weak style and the supposedly weak content of Paul's preaching. Paul says, no, you've missed the point totally. What they failed to understand and comprehend there in Corinth was that Paul's style and his content were intentional and unalterable. I came to you, he said, not with superiority of speech, not with philosophical flourishes and drama and oratory, not with the wisdom of men, but I proclaim to you the testimony of God. And at the heart of that testimony of God, he said, I determined to know among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That, my friends, is not the message of a preacher who is ambitious for numbers, who is ambitious to gather a large crowd, who is ambitious for acclaim or for worldly popularity. That is not a preacher who is expecting to get Time's Man of the Year award. And that's because the message that Paul said he preached, that indeed he had given his life to, is a message that exalts Christ. It does not exalt the preacher, Paul, and it does not exalt the audience. It exalts Christ. Now, in our translations, verse 2 is worded in a way that it makes it sound as if the crucifixion was the only thing that Paul preached in Corinth. In fact, I think the Greek suggests this paraphrase, whatever else I taught in Corinth, and Paul did teach other things, whatever else I taught in Corinth, the one thing that I had absolutely determined to teach was Christ and him crucified. Nothing except that, he said, did I determine to teach. I might teach some other things. As Paul's epistles amply suggest, Paul covered an array of theological topics, theology, Christian living. He did all those things when he planted a church. Of course he did. However, what other biblical topics Paul covered, the one thing that Paul had determined above all else, in exclusion of all other things, the one thing that he put the crosshairs on, that he was going to do, that he was going to put front and center ever and always, was the cross of Christ Jesus and him crucified and resurrected and returning for sinners. Based on Paul's epistles, I think we can be sure, since his letters are just his sermons in letter form, we can be sure that Paul taught the Corinthians about marriage and the family. He taught them how to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. Of course he did. He taught them how to handle their work responsibilities. He taught them how to deal with anger and other relationship sins. But always central, always at the hearts of his preaching, his evangelism, and all the heart of all of it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, they were the landmarks in Paul's preaching. In the words of J.I. Packer, the traveler through the biblical landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. Paul hadn't lost his way. Paul had not lost his way, not in Corinth and not anywhere else. That's because he knew that success in gospel ministry hinges on the weakness of the message, the apparent weakness of the message, its undiluted focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and its uncluttered style. Ernest Hemingway once said, as a writer talking to writers, he once said that a fisherman needs to bait the hook according to the fish's taste, not the fisherman's taste. Paul informs us here that what might work for fishing doesn't work for gospel preaching. What might be true of fishing is not true of preaching. As Paul pointed out so clearly in chapter 1, when it comes to salvation, the perishing don't get to determine the message. The Savior does. The perishing do not get to dictate the message. The Savior does. God does. And God's message is the quote-unquote weak message of the cross, plainly, simply, and directly preached. Now, why was Paul so committed to this plain, direct preaching of the cross? Why was Paul so committed to this message, this weak and rejective and frankly offensive message in their culture? Well, in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives you three reasons that he had fixed on that unchanging commitment, and let me point those reasons out to you. First, Paul was committed to God's message because it is the only message that saves. No other message, no human improvement, no human updating, no addition to the gospel, none of it, no subtractions either, none of those things would save sinners. Only God's message saves. And so why wouldn't you be committed to God's message? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 21, if you follow the logic, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, because of that, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul was committed. Paul is committed to the weak message of Christ crucified as our wrath-bearing substitute because it was the only message that saves. Secondly, Paul is committed to the quote-unquote weak message of Christ crucified because it was a message that God had prepared from eternity past. Jump to chapter 2, look at verse 6. Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom. They don't speak the worldly wisdom of philosophy. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who, well, they're passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in mystery. That means something God had to reveal. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared and prepared in eternity past for those who love him. Passing away men, says Paul, with their foolish anti-God preoccupations and their irresolvable ignorance, they can never be the source of a saving message. Never. Men's ideas are forever shifting, like the colors and the shapes in a kaleidoscope. Men's wisdom resembles waves on a beach. Each wave is different. One reaches a little farther up the beach, one a little less far. One drains off to the left, the other drains off to the right. But one thing is for sure, all those waves recede back into the surf from which they came. They rage and they crash, and then they meekly melt into the sand and disappear. That's how it is with human wisdom. Ideas appear and recede, but leave no permanent mark. If they leave a mark, it's a very bad one. They make a big splash, and then they drain away into obscurity. Paul refused to devote his ministry to that kind of fleeting, momentary, short-lived human wisdom. In contrast, according to verse 7, he says, God spent eternity preparing the message of the cross. And I'm supposed to forsake that? For an idea that some clever marketer or cool youth pastor came up last week. But we, verse 7, speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Something God had to reveal. The hidden wisdom which God prepared before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God says Paul spent eternity and then the thousands of years of human history from creation until the cross preparing to unveil the saving message of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't about to alter, update, or reimagine it. Now, besides the fact that the gospel is the only saving message and that it is an eternally prepared divine message, the third reason that Paul was committed to the quote-unquote weak message of the cross was because it was an inerrantly revealed message. And that's the point of that step-by-step review of the process of inspiration, basically, that Paul describes in verse 10 through 13. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. For to us God revealed them, those long-prepared eternal things. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For, here's the process, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. For, verse 11, analogy, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God does know. Now, says Paul, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That spirit that knows God's thoughts has now come to us. We have received the spirit who is from God. Here's the purpose of that. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Forget postmodern uncertainty. God revealed through the Spirit so we might know. So that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, no, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed, I would argue the whole Bible, was revealed by God by means of the shielded cable that Paul describes here. From God's mind, through the cable called the omnipotent Holy Spirit to the apostles. That process assures us that the gospel, indeed the whole scripture, but here especially the gospel, from first to last, consists entirely of trustworthy, authoritative, true, divine, inerrant, saving words. You see, in human religion, ingenuity is everything. But ingenuity counts for nothing in Christianity. Why? Because Christianity is at its heart about a God-revealed message. An eternally prepared, saving, God-revealed message. Let others preach what they will. Here we need no ingenuity. We will preach God's weak, so-called, message. That message, Christ in Him crucified, Christ in Him resurrected for sinners, that has been the first key to successful Christian gospel ministry. Now, as we return back to our text, in verses 3 and 4, we find a second key. A second key to successful gospel ministry, and that is a weak messenger. A weak messenger. Now, it's important to note that while the message only appears to be weak, the messenger, he actually is weak. In verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it clear that in no way does the success of gospel ministry depend on the rhetorical skills or the personal charisma of the preacher. Verse 3. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. That's a weak messenger, my friends. If Paul is any indication, then successful church planning and successful evangelism, successful ministry in all of its facets, hinges on a weak messenger. Which, of course, is just the opposite of the personality on steroids mentality that dominates all teaching on Christian leadership today. Or the majority of teaching. Now, as we think about this for a moment, so we think about Paul's words in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I'll have to admit to you that weakness is not a word that I easily associate with the super courageous, super committed Apostle Paul. It's just not the first adjective that comes to mind, is it? However, as we think about what Paul had been through in the months leading up to his time in Corinth, it maybe starts to come into focus a little bit. In Philippi, Paul had been imprisoned and beaten with clubs. In Thessalonica, there had been riots, and a number of his converts had been physically assaulted, and Paul had been banished by the city authorities. In Berea, although he had been welcomed nobly initially by the synagogue, later on there were riots there as well. In Athens, he had been sneered at as a seed-picking sparrow by the intellectuals. And according to Acts chapter 18, when Paul arrived in Corinth, God had to say this to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid any longer. Paul? Afraid? Do not be afraid any longer, said God, but go on speaking and do not be silent. for I am with you. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Yes, even Paul could be afraid. Paul's reference to weakness and trembling in verse 3 was not an exaggeration intended to elicit sympathy from his readers. Not at all. In fact, up to this point, he had been imprisoned, beaten, banished, and mocked at every stop on his European church planting tour. And you know, Paul wasn't made of steel. He was a man just like we are. And he was legitimately afraid, it seems, of the new abuses and rejection that might come rushing at him there in the city of Corinth. In fact, if we take the historical review back just a little bit further, if you look a little farther back into Paul's life and the second missionary journey and what's happening before that, you might understand the kind of strain that Paul has been under, not just for the last few weeks and months, but indeed for the last couple of years. Only recently, Paul had passed through the stress of the Jerusalem Council because his gospel of justification by faith alone, the one true gospel, was being attacked by prominent members of the Jerusalem church. That was a stressful moment. Prior to that, according to Galatians 2, Paul had gone toe-to-toe with none less than the Apostle Peter in Antioch over a related gospel issue. According to Galatians 4, Paul suffered from some kind of physical ailment that made him less than attractive in appearance and sapped his health and his strength. On his first journey, he had been stoned and left for dead. I mean, that's one of the reasons Paul didn't take married men with him on his missionary journeys. How was your day, dear? Oh, they stoned me and left me for dead. Oh, wonderful. What would you like for supper? You know, wives don't handle that very well. Wherever Paul had ministered, he had been assaulted and assailed and chased out of town. And wherever he went, his apostolic credibility was persistently questioned because, you know, he had previously been a persecutor of the church. He had not been one of the 12. And when he arrived initially in Corinth, Paul, you remember, had been ministering completely by himself. Paul preferred to minister in a team, but the team, Silas and Timothy in that case, had stayed in Macedonia. Why? There were all the infant believers there in those brand new churches that had to be ministered to. And so add to the weight in Corinth the emotional weight of his concern over the baby converts in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Are they doing well? How are Timothy and Silas doing? Moreover, in regard to the messenger, when Paul settled in Corinth, you remember he sustained himself with his leatherworking vocation, working with his hands. And what you need to understand in the intellectual and elite Greek culture, working with your hands was something that elicited scorn. Greek culture despised physical labor of all kinds. That was the lot of the impoverished and the slaves. The real people didn't work with their hands. Paul did. And so to sum it all up, if you bring all the history and the immediacy of it together, Paul there in Corinth, the gospel had not succeeded in the city of Corinth because of its armor-plated, culturally admired messenger. Not at all. In fact, the messenger had been weak, fearful, trembling, and pitifully uncool. But however weak he was, that messenger was sure of one thing. He was going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, there's no doubt that Paul could speak persuasively. I mean, have you read his letters? It's clear that Paul is perhaps being a little overly modest here. His epistles reveal vast knowledge, insightful analysis, orderly argument, fiery passion. So whether Paul is actually as unskilled and as contemptible a public speaker as he says here might be debated. Nonetheless, Paul's point is clear enough. He's not doing the Greek oratory thing. There are no flourishes, there are no, you know, crenellations on his castle, right? This is just basic, strong, clear, simple gospel preaching. That's what he focused on. The success of Paul's gospel ministry, indeed of any faithful preacher's ministry, does not hinge on the preacher's eloquence. It does not hinge on the preacher's cool factor. Thank God for that. Isn't that good to know, men? You are graduating and any others who are in ministry here? Isn't that good to know? It's not about you. It isn't about your glib tongue. It isn't about your perfectly knotted tie or your lack of a tie or your skinny jeans or your hot band or the Starbucks in the lobby or your groovy tattoos. It's just not about that. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his grace, his lordship. In fact, it kind of seems as if God prefers a weak messenger. Why is that? Well, so that God's power will be magnified rather than ours. Because if the messenger is strong, then you might think that what was happening was due to the human messenger. But when the messenger is like us men, there is no question that the power indeed must be God's and God's alone. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. But as I did that, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that purpose, not just an accidental result, as you guys learned, right? Not just an accidental result like water happens to run downhill. This is intentional. This is a purpose. This is why Paul did that. So that purpose, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but that it would rest where? On the power of God, he says. On the power of God. The success of gospel ministry, public or private, ancient or modern, hinges on a quote-unquote weak message, the cross of Christ, plainly preached. It also hinges on the weak messenger, someone so inadequate and so frail that Christ is not obscured, that Christ's glory shines through the tatters and the rents in his garment, and is clearly Christ and not the preacher. Now let's add a third key to successful gospel ministry. Because sinners are blind and dead, because sinners are, spiritually speaking, blind and dead in their trespasses and sin, there by necessity is a third key to successful gospel ministry. An apparently weak message, a genuinely weak messenger, require a powerful God. That's the third and indeed the dominant key to success in gospel ministry, a powerful God. And the glorious truth is that's exactly the God we serve, and Paul draws our attention to that in these verses, doesn't he? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, all that Greek philosophy and all that. Not that at all. Why not? They were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. But where? On the power of God. On the power of God. You see, there's something different about Paul than I think most modern preachers, certainly all those in the church growth kind of movement, are influenced by it. Unlike many or most preachers today, Paul did not preach in an effort merely to get people to attend his church or that building that they mistakenly are calling a church. A lot of preachers preach, do what they do, whatever it is they do in their performance in the dog and pony show in the pulpit, a lot do that just to get more bodies in the pews. And you know, if that's your goal, entertainment will do just fine. But in contrast to pew stuffing, Paul preached to save sinners. Those aren't the same goals. Paul preached to save sinners, and only the cross of Jesus Christ placed front and center. Only the cross of Christ placed front and center in your preaching will accomplish that goal. Other things will draw in crowds. Only the cross will save sinners. The reason is simple. It is the cross, it is the gospel, it is the word of God where the power is. Why? Because it's God who's where the power is. The message of the cross is the conduit down which the powerful God sends his saving work in a rushing, quickening, cleansing flood. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for looking down their nose at the gospel message, the very message that had saved them. How unalterably foolish that was. How ridiculous it was for them to look down on the message that saved them. In Corinth, spiritually dead people like Titus Justus and Crispus and Sosthenes had been made alive. Proud sinners like Stephanus and his household had been humbled. Haters of others had been made to love. Doubters had been compelled to bow the knee and believe. The resistant had repented. The sexually immoral had been transformed. Such were some of you. The hopeless had been redeemed. The wayward had been brought home. All of it had been the work of the powerful God. All of it had been the work of the powerful God. You see, against all human odds, God had used that weak messenger, and he had used that culturally despised message of the cross to save sinners and build his church. Humanly speaking, it was absolutely, utterly impossible for the powerful God. It was entirely possible, perhaps even indeed predictable. The success of gospel ministry 2,000 years ago in Corinth and here today in South Africa, or wherever it is. Then and now, the success of gospel ministry hinges on this formula: weakness, weakness, strength. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came to you also in power and the Holy Spirit." Can I tell you where the power is? It's in the word of God. It's in the gospel of Christ. It's in the God whose word this is. Divine power had been the key in Thessalonica. Divine power had been the key in Corinth. Divine power is the key today. You say, well, why is that? Why is it about God's divine power? Well, because salvation requires regeneration. Salvation requires being made alive from the dead. And entertainment can't do that. Coolness can't do that. There's only one that can make you alive from the dead, spiritually speaking, indeed physically as well. And that one is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul says the natural man, that's one who does not have the Spirit of God inside him. He is merely natural. There is nothing divine. The Spirit of God is not at work. The natural man, the one devoid of the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the gospel just revealed in the verses before. He does not accept them, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It is fatuous to pretend that spicing up or toning down the message, that abandoning the pulpit for a stool, or changing the layout of your auditorium that that's what will bring you success in converting souls. The simple truth is sinners always reject God. Sinners always reject God and his message. They always fail to understand it, and unless the powerful God intervenes to make them alive from the dead, to regenerate them, unless he intervenes, there will be no life. It doesn't matter what flavor of Starbucks you're serving in the lobby. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's the powerful God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. If I can quote Spurgeon again, we might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God and give it the power to convert the soul. Unquote. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, for a sinner to be saved, the omnipotent Spirit of God must reveal to him what he does not know and convict him of what he is insensible to. The Spirit must flip on the switch of spiritual life. He must flip it from off to on, causing the light of understanding and faith and belief and repentance and submission to flood the sinner's heart. Can there be any doubt that a powerful God is the key to successful gospel ministry? As a preacher, I find this a great blessing. And you who are preachers and who are going to be, I think you find it a blessing as well. It means that you and I, it means that we don't have to shoulder the intolerable weight of being the effective ingredients in our preaching and evangelism. You speak, the Spirit saves. It also means that churches don't have to alter the message of the cross when the culture frowns on or scorns that message. It means that we don't have to fall prey to the disease of doubt that has infected so many church leaders in regard to God's power to save. As you would know, John MacArthur has written more clearly perhaps than anyone else on this issue. He writes, quote, underlying much of modern evangelism is the idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it is presented in an ingenious enough way. But salvation, he says, is never the result of human persuasion. It is a sovereign act of God, unquote. You see, Corinthians, both ancient and modern, tell us that retooling the message and disguising it with a circus of distractions is the key to success. All of that mentality, all of those techniques and tactics, all the mindset behind it comes from one place, a scandalous skepticism and a scandalous unbelief regarding the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Simple words, they don't believe in a powerful God. It is perfectly true that the perishing do not like and cannot understand the message. That's perfectly true. However, we believe that God can and will overcome both. The panicky voice is telling you men that postmodern people don't want to hear about sin and the cross. They are hardly offering a novel insight about sinners. Is that news? The perishing have never liked the cross. The perishing have never liked humility, repentance, the lordship of Christ. Truth is, you and I didn't like it until God brought us to faith. Men and women devoid of the Spirit of God and devoid of spiritual life don't need a more mellow, less demanding message. What they need is a powerful God. What they need is a powerful God, a God who powerfully saves regardless of their spiritual apathy and resistance. I determined to know nothing among you, or the one thing above all else I determined to know among you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came among you, says Paul, in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching, plain as plain, plain Jane, that's all it was. No persuasive words, no human wisdom, no philosophy, no dog and pony show, no poodles jumping through fiery hoops, none of it. Just a demonstration of the Spirit of God and his power to save. He says, I did all that so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but would rest on the power of God. So-called converts whose faith is in the entertainment, is in the band, or in the coffee in the lobby, will deconvert when they come in contact with more raucous humor, a hotter band, or more bitter coffee. Paul didn't want people's faith to be in fun, eloquence, the band, or in Starbucks. He wanted faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and returning. Jesus Christ, the lordly Savior of sinners. And so Paul despised clever techniques. And he preached Christ, and he trusted the powerful God to save. So, men, as you finish your seminary career, it is fitting to ask the question, what are the keys to successful gospel ministry? If we allow God to speak through this text, and of course we will, as we allow God to speak through this text, success in ministry hinges on three things: a weak message, a weak messenger, and an oh-so-powerful God. The message appears to be weak, but is not, because it is the eternally prepared, divinely revealed, saving truth of the God of the universe. In contrast, the messengers, that's you and I, we are weak. We are weak, piled on top of weak, mounted up on weak, crowned with weak. We are so weak that some of us need a box to stand on to be able to see over the pulpit. And therefore, there is no question that the true key to it all is God, the powerful God. He is not weak. He is powerful. He is powerful to save, powerful to build and sustain his church. So as we send you out, men, we want to send you out with this confidence in your hearts. The staff of Shepherd's Seminary Africa, servants desiring to serve Christ in you, we want to send you out with confidence in your heart that what you need to do is proclaim this word. You need to proclaim your Savior, your Lord, Jesus Christ. Do it plainly, do it simply, do it powerfully, because you believe in a powerful God. The formula for success in ministry is really pretty easy. Say it with me: weakness, weakness, strength. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is your strength and your power that is the key to ministry. If we were in our strength the key to it, it would be a tragic train smash. There would be nothing accomplished. It would be a disaster. But it's your strength. I pray that you would infuse in us as a seminary and in these men as our first graduates, that you would infuse in them for a lifetime of love of their Savior, a lifetime of love of the church, a lifetime of love of their wife and their children, that you would infuse in them a lifetime of confidence in you, the powerful God, the God who is strong to save. They would have confidence in your word. They would have confidence in the gospel. They would have confidence in Christ and the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would be their confidence forever. And day in and day out in ministry and its challenges, its uncertainties, its joys, and its blessings, that they would hold fast to you and that they would hold fast to a powerful God, that they would understand their weakness, and they would realize that the world can mock the message all they want, but we know that it isn't weak because the cross saves. We pray that they would be committed to that forever, that they would determine to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the heart of their ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.